If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip over to Matthew chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9, verse 35. And this kind of gets in. I really not a whole lot to do with what I wanted to preach, but this is what we want to look at here this evening. I was praying for what to preach, and I bounced around about three different places in the Bible. As y'all know, I've been preaching out of Hebrews, and so my natural assumption was, Lord, go back there, and I thought that was the case. And I went to one place, and I just really couldn't get settled on anything, and I bounced to another place there, and I couldn't get real settled in there. I got messages I can preach out of there, but I just couldn't get settled. And finally, God brought me back to Matthew. And we'd covered this a couple Wednesdays ago, and God put some thoughts on my heart. And so what he began to do is develop them. So we understand, as we look at the book of Matthew, and let me bring you up to speed as we get into this, that this gospel that is written has a purpose, number one. It's a purpose of presenting the Lord as King, right? And so that's the main overarching theme. And to that end, there are sections, or there is a program given in this gospel. The gospels that are given out here in the Bible, they are not necessarily in chronological order or the events. That's why some people struggle and they'll say, well, this gospel said that he did this, then this, and then another one will say he did this and then something else. And they'll say, well, that's contradictory. No, you got to understand that they are written for a point and a purpose to sum up the things that Jesus has done. Now, there is a flow and there is a bit of chronology in them, in so much that in this Gospel of Matthew, if you think about the way it is laid out, it starts out by presenting the Lord's genealogy, right? It lays it down that he is the king. He is the rightful descendant of Abraham and David there. He is the seed that was promised. It goes on beyond that in the next chapter and talks about the wise men that come and visited him, talking, and it kind of gets the idea because they come in, they're looking for him who was born a king of the Jews, and it kind of solidifies that idea of him being king and the gifts that they were given there. And then we come into chapter number 3 there, and that is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times we talk about, hear people mention that baptism was to set an example for us. I don't believe that's what it is. We use that phrase there to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. I'm here to tell you the Lord did not receive a believer's baptism because he didn't have to believe in anything. All right, he was not baptized to wash away his sins. He didn't have any of them. But what it did kind of typify and picture, and I think I preached this some time ago, as the start of his ministry. The priests there, before they were inaugurated or ordained, oftentimes they would go through a ceremony where they would wash themselves and they would bathe themselves and they would be anointed with the oil and different things as part of their ordination service. Well, the Lord, it's almost as though he was following that procedure as he bathed himself and the Holy Spirit descended upon him and it began his ministry. But the funny thing was is that he went straight into the wilderness and combated the devil. Can I say praise God, by the way, that he did that? That he went and took him head on. Satan doesn't attack us head on, but the Lord went in for him head on, right? He said, I'll just go ahead and take care of this now. And literally, I know that the Bible will say he was finally defeated there on the cross. But I believe there in the wilderness, he gave a hard punch there, a blow that would have crippled Satan, knowing that he could not touch him, that he could not bring him down the way that he wanted to. And so that after that finished, in Matthew chapter number 4, verse number 23, we see a phrase here. It says, and Jesus went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And that began a section in this book. In this section here, we'll have the Sermon on the Mount where he is preaching. He is laying out the program of his ministry that he is going around and preaching throughout the cities of the nation of Israel there. And he is going around as he is doing this. He is gathering his disciples there, right? We understand that before he did that in Matthew chapter number 4, that he had already gone and got Peter and James and John and no doubt Philip and Andrew and Nathaniel, who who we know that came in to follow him earlier on based on what John had taught us there. And so he goes and regathers them as he starts his ministry. And he goes and begins to just work around. I don't know whether he did it methodically or just randomly. The Bible, I can't really tell or follow it with the way the Bible lays it all out. But he began to journey around the cities and in the synagogues of the nation of Israel, preaching and teaching and performing miracles. And he did that for some time as he gathered his disciples, and the multitudes would gather around. As he would do these things, his fame would go abroad. I remember that he would heal people and he would tell them, don't tell anybody. And the first thing they would do was go out and tell people. And it would get to the point, as Brother Dwight preached this morning there, that we read about that incident where he was there in Peter's house in Capernaum. And he was there, and the people said, the Bible will tell us there in the book of Mark, that it was noised abroad that he was in the house. And the people, the multitudes gathered there around him insomuch as they could not come in at the door there. And they could not... Now, by the way, I think that's one of the great miracles in that story. How did that guy get out? If they couldn't get him in, how'd he get out? Anyway, but that's the multitudes. That's the pictures that we were seeing. You'll read in the book of Matthew here of how he would heal lepers and heal blind men or the blind people and heal the lame there. And he would calm the storms on the sea. But then there are these passages there where it would say, that they would just bring the sick and the diseased there. They would bring the lame and the lepers and the possessed to him. And he would just heal multitudes at night there or in the evenings at time, from time to time. And he would do that over and over and over again there throughout this passage and throughout these chapters as he comes down. And finally, we get down here at the end of chapter number 9, and we are going to close out this section of the book of Matthew, because in the next chapter number 10, he's going to ordain the 12 and take care and send them out. But here at the end, in Matthew chapter number 9, verse number 35, we have an almost identical phrase compared to what started this section, right? In verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That's almost identical, almost verbatim of what started. And so now we are coming to the end of this phase in his ministry. Now, I don't know if you want to call it his introduction phase. I don't know whether you want to call it his gathering phase. Regardless of what you want to call it, that this is the end of that phrase. And verse 36 begins to teach us the result of what the Lord saw when he went around and preached throughout the nation of Israel. Verse 36 goes this way. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So this is what the Lord said after he had been preaching for, we don't know, months, maybe even a year or more, and going around and preaching and teaching and healing and casting out the demons there and doing all of these miracles, that when it was all done, when he had finished that circuit, when he had finished that phase, he came to this conclusion that the people or the multitudes of the nation of Israel were no different than sheep that didn't have a shepherd. Yet he describes them this way. He says they were faint and scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherds. Now, what we need to understand is this. There were those around that should have been their shepherds. There were those around them. The Pharisees and the Sadducees should have fallen into that category. The leaders of the day, those who were in the synagogue, you have rulers of the synagogues. They should have been shepherds. They should have been those that were watching over the multitudes of the nation of Israel. They should have been leading them and guiding them in the direction that God had wanted them to be. But yet the Lord, he comes down, he goes and surveys what is supposed to be his kingdom and looks at the flock of those that were supposed to be taking care of it. And he finds them as sheep that are faint and scattered abroad. Now, when we think about this, that word faint there, it has this concept of being weak there. I used to read this and I think faint, that meant passed out, right? But that's not exactly what it means. What it means here is weak and malnourished, unable to sustain themselves. They are sickly and not developed the way that they ought to be. And beyond that, the Bible describes them as being scattered abroad. Can I tell you, I don't know a lot about sheep from experience, but many of you know I've spent a lot of time reading and studying about it. I preached for a week on the 23rd Psalm there one time, and I learned a lot about sheep that maybe we don't actually understand because we don't deal with them. Here in this area, we mostly deal with cattle. And as long as you got fence, food, and water, cows pretty much take care of themselves, do they not? You got to go out and deal with coyotes every now and then or something like that. But for the most part, they roam around, they graze, they take care of themselves. Sheep are not like that. If sheep are left to their own devices, if they do not have a shepherd over them, they will wander around in a same area and stay there and eat to the point that there is no grass left. There is no food. They will literally pull it up by the roots, and left to their own devices, they can absolutely destroy a piece of ground. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking I understand why the Lord calls us sheep. Look around the world that we live in. And they will stay in this area because of the feces and the urine there, their water sources will be defiled. There'll be diseases. There'll be parasites, and there will be all manner of things that come into their way and come to destroy them and to take them down. And the sheep will stay right into that area, and they begin to just kind of scatter out around that area, looking for every little bit of food that they can find. They wander around. They have no organization. They have nothing that they need, and they will absolutely falter. They can't take care of themselves. By the way, you know why we have sheep, why we're likened unto sheep. And that's the way he sees this nation of Israel. He says they are a sheep that have no shepherd. Now, here's the wonderful thing about sheep. Just as destructive as they can be without a shepherd, that with a shepherd, they can take the most defiled looking place, that when it's rightly managed, a barren piece of ground that's handled with the sheep and the shepherd correctly as they're grazing and moving and doing the things they need to do, they can turn it into one of the most beautiful pastures you've ever seen under the right shepherd. The shepherd makes all the difference, right? And that's the way that he sees this nation of Israel. He looks at the nation of Israel and realizes those shepherds that should have been helping them, those shepherds that should have been bringing them out, that should have been guiding them, that should have been leading them, that should have been taking them where they needed to be, and found that they were not following or doing what they were supposed to do. I don't know about you, but I kind of wonder at times what the Lord would say when he looked over this world that we live in now. If he were to look over to go around the world, and by the way, he can see all around it anyway. But if he were to go like he did here, what would his result be when he come back? Might he look around at this world that we live in right now and see the same concept that what we are sheep that are fainted and scattered abroad? But can I tell you one of the amazing things that we read on this is it said when he saw them this way, he had compassion on them. It moved his heart to want to do something. It moved his heart to realize that what they needed more than anything else was a shepherd. And so he looks over at his disciples. He looks at those around him here in verse 37. And he kind of changes his tone a little bit. He kind of changes his picture. But notice what he says. Remember the view. The view is those of sickly and scattered sheep. Those that are malnourished. And if you were to look, can I say, if you've seen cattle in the shape that these sheep would have been in, come through the market, Brother Carl, you wouldn't have bid on them. He'd say, ain't no way. I don't want no part of that. And the Lord says, the harvest truly is plenteous. That's the picture that he gives. Now, I understand, and we'll move into this here in a little bit. When you're talking about a harvest, you're talking about grain or fruit from the ground. But remember what he is looking at when he makes this statement. He's remembering the multitudes on which he has had compassion. The multitudes that he has seen that are faint, that are spiritually malnourished. Physically, many of them are malnourished. That they're scattered abroad. They're looking for somebody to lead them, but there's nobody there. And those that are around them, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the leaders of the day, do not see that they're worth anything. They look at them, and he'll run into the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and you'll understand, as you read those different things, they'll condemn him for spending time with sinners and publicans, for going out among this group of sheep that are faint and scattered abroad. Because to the Pharisee and the Sadducee that ought to be the shepherds, that ought to be out there tending the flock, that they're not worth the time, that they're not worth the effort. But here comes the Lord, the great shepherd, the one that has died for his sheep, the one that provides for his sheep. And by the way, can I say it this way? One that's coming again for his sheep someday. That the great shepherd comes along and he sees this motley lot of sheep that are malnourished, that nobody is interested in. He sees them and he says, truly, there is a harvest here. And I want to go, what are you looking at? But can I tell you, the great shepherd sees with things that we can't see. He sees with eyes that we don't have. He knows some things. He understands what he can do and what he can change in a person's life. Can I say, I wonder if the Lord would look at the world in which we live today, in the shape that it is, and have the same statement, as bad as it seems to us out there, as far gone as it seems that the world is out there, that if the Lord would look on this world in the way that it is today and say, truly, the harvest is plenteous. Now, my eyes don't see it that way. I'm sorry, I don't have the shepherd's eyes. I look around and I think, my, how bad it is. I look around and my tendency is to look and say, man, this world in which we live, I've gotten to the point I'm like John the Baptist or John the Revelator there, and I want to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't know about y'all, but I'm about ready for this thing to be over. I'm ready to move on to that day when I get home that we were singing about. That's what's on my mind. But can I say, the shepherd would look at this place, this thing, or the world around us, and he would have compassion upon it. Do we? Do we see it the same way? Can we stand back at the world that is lost and wandering around in darkness and see the same potential that the Lord is? We ought to be able to, because the truth of the matter is, there is nothing different in us than what was done out there, save what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Because we found the great shepherd, we are what we are. And by the way, we're part of the harvest. And so the Lord looks at it. And he says, truly, the harvest is plenteous. I can imagine those disciples that are with him saying, I'm not seeing what he's saying. And he says, it's ready. Now, the picture is that it's changed, right? I understand he's looking at the sheep. That's the one that set the mindset. But when he talks about a harvest, then my mind, I don't know about you, my mind turns more to something like a wheat field or a barley field or a vineyard in the Bible, or the olive trees or the fig trees. And he's saying the fruit is ripe and there's a great harvest. But he makes this statement, the laborers are few. He's saying there's a harvest out there. There's one of the, can I put it this way? I wonder if he's not saying there that there is one of the greatest harvests available in this time that there ever has been while he was down here. That he's saying that there are, that it's all ready, that the harvest is there, but there's just nobody to go and get it. Because, you know, it takes some effort to reap a harvest. You stop and think about what it takes if you've got a wheat field or a barley field. you've got to go out there with reapers, right? And you've got to cut the stuff down. And they've got to bind it into sheaves. They didn't have balers and things that we have now. They've got to bind it into sheaves. And while they're cutting it and binding it into sheaves, you've got others that are coming along and picking them up and taking them back and putting them on the wagon. And the old Massey Donkerson is grabbing them and taking them out through there. By the way, that was a Massey Ferguson with a donkey instead. he's taking the cart and pulling them over to the barn there. And then once they get in the barn, they've got to take them up to the threshing floor, and they got to bring them out, and they've got to thresh the grain out of the wheat there, out of the heads of it there, and then they've got to go through and work it down so they can get the chaff out of it, and so that the only thing left's the grain, and they got to put that in the garners, right, so that they can store it, so that at some point they can bring it out and take it to the grinders and get it ground into flour that they can use to eventually make bread, right? There's a lot that's involved in bringing a harvest from the field to the table. And he says this, he says, truly, the harvest is plenteous. There's plenty out there, but there's not enough to get the work done. And so Jesus commands his disciples this way. And by the way, I'm finally getting to what I want to preach. Sorry, mostly been introduction. I should have said that to begin with. Long introduction, short message. He says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send reapers or send laborers in to his harvest. Now, if I were to give a title, and it took me a while to get here, if I were to give a title to my message this evening, I'd put it, Help Wanted. God needs to put up the Help Wanted sign, right? If you've got a job to do and you've got he says the harvest is plenteous, it's there. I just don't have enough laborers. I don't have enough effort, enough people to go out and do it. And can I say what he's going to do? He needs to put up the Help Wanted sign out there, because that's what he's going to need. Now, by the way, it's no wonder that he transitions into chapter 10, because you know what he does in chapter 10? He commissions and sends out his 12 disciples. He sends laborers into the field. But what I'm thinking about as I look at it today, can I say, I wonder if the Lord looks around and sees the same thing that he saw in this day, and he would look and say, truly, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Can I say, I would want to sit up here and say, God, it's time to put up the Help Wanted sign, to put up the now hiring sign, put out the notice, put out the job offers out there on the internet, whatever the case may be, because we need laborers to come into the field to gather the harvest. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about this. What qualifications is he looking for? If God were to fill out an application and set up a job summary for those that he needs to help him in the harvest, what would he put on there? Can I say, I think it's all bound up in this word, laborers. Because that's an interesting word that when you stop and think about it. Because what it tells you, it gives you the qualities of those that he's looking for. He's looking for laborers. What's a laborer? A laborer is somebody that's willing to work. Now, I know that's a strange and foreign concept in this day and age. You get out into the workforce that we've got now, that there's a whole lot of people that might have jobs that aren't willing to work. And then there's all the rest of them that don't even have jobs, that never have had a job, and they're not willing to work. I understand that in this world in which we live, that's a foreign concept. But can I say, I'm afraid that in this day and age that it's a foreign one in the church as well. I'm afraid we've gotten to the place in the church that we have many that are not willing to work. It comes back to one of the dangerous doctrines or teachings that's come into the church. It's that concept of a clergy and a laity. I hate that term. I don't like either one of them. I'm not clergy and I'm not laity. I'm just a preacher. Can I say it this way? I'm just a laborer. Because what it gives us the idea is that there are those whose job it is to work and those whose job it is to receive from their efforts.
Right?
That's the concept that in many places, I thank God for this church that I was raised in, and we didn't necessarily learn that concept. But can I say, I think that's the reason that we go around in a lot of our churches now, and we see that, that they have these crowds on Sunday morning, but then on Sunday night and Wednesday night, nobody's there because they're just there to get what they want, and they have no desire to truly serve or labor. They're there to receive from those who have. And that's the concept. But can I tell you what God's looking for? He's looking for those that are simply willing to work. Can I say that it's got nothing to do with salvation? We understand salvation is by grace through faith, that this is solely about those that belong to Him, those that are already the sheep in His pasture, those that are supposed to be shepherds, those that are supposed to be leaders. Can I say what the church is supposed to be is a light in this world round about us, that we're supposed to be setting the example. We ought to show what it means to work for the Lord. We ought to have a desire to do it, not just simply to call ourselves a Christian, but I want to labor in His harvest. He's looking for those that are willing to work. But can I say, I think we see another part of it, because He just says, I'm looking for laborers. Now, as I talked about there a few minutes ago, what it takes to bring in a harvest of wheat, for example, is you've got to have those that go out and reap that cut the stuff down and bind it into bundles, right, or into sheaves. And then you've got to have those that come out to and pick up the sheaves and carry them and put them on the horse so the donkey can carry them into this barn there. And those that take them out onto the threshing floor and thresh them, and those that winnow them, and those that put them in the garner, and eventually those to grind them, and eventually those to bake it into bread there. And in this day and age, if we were to post a job out there that applications out there and a listing of what we needed, that we'd say we need 5 reapers that can come and efficiently cut the stuff down. I mean, you got to know what you're doing, right? Because everything you drop, according to the law, stays on the ground. You don't reach down and pick it up. You better know what you're doing as you cut that down and you bundle it up and tie it up and set it up. You better cut it right and you better do it quick, right? And then you got to have those that know how to go and pick that up and stack it correctly. And so we need X number of people to pick up the bundles there and to place it on there so that they don't lose the grain in the field there. And we need this many threshers there to go up and thresh it efficiently and get all the grain out of it. And we need this and we need that. And we might begin to start listing the skills and the qualities and the things that are required for each position. That's the way we do it, right? The Lord says it this way. He says, I just want laborers. He says, I'm not looking for reapers. I'm not looking for threshers. I'm not looking for those that are specialized in a skill. I just need somebody to labor, because the Lord will assign the skill. He'll give you what you need. Hey, how many times have you heard preachers say this, and teachers and those who are in leadership positions in churches? Dwight said it here this morning. He said when the Lord called him to preach, he said that he told the Lord, he said, you may have never made a mistake until now. Because he didn't feel like he had the skills. Because he probably didn't. Can I tell you, I know I didn't. Still not sure I do. But here's the thing. We look at these things as though, well, I'm not equipped to do that. I'm not able to do that. I don't have the training to do this. I don't have the knowledge or the wisdom or the understanding. Can I tell you, when the Lord is looking for, it's got nothing to do with your abilities. It's got nothing to do with your intelligence. It's got nothing to do with your skills and your training and your upbringing. The Lord is looking for somebody that'll simply labor, and He'll take care of the rest. That's one of the wonderful things about serving Him. I don't have to come in knowing what I, having been trained for what I want to do. The Lord will take care of it. What's the old phrase that we use? That God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. Now, what does that mean? It means He gives you what you need to do the job. Now, can I say, now I'm not saying God won't use your abilities. I'm not saying God won't use your natural talents. But what I'm saying is this. Don't look at them to find what God. Just simply, what He's looking for is someone to simply show up as Isaiah did and say, here am I, Lord. Send me. You say, what do you want me to do? What do you need me to do? I just need you to labor. He's looking for those that will labor in whatever it is that he gives for us to do. Because the truth of the matter is, He supplies everything after that. I can speak from this one because I deal with it. The Lord called me to preach, right? I got no doubt in my mind about that. Some others may, but I got no doubt. And what I have learned is the message is not my responsibility. The results are not my responsibility. Thank God for that. You know what my responsibility is? To labor in the Word. It's my job. Paul told Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because what I'll do is simply labor in the word, and the Holy Spirit makes it real. And God says, hey, look at this. I want you to preach this thought. I want you to preach this message. He'll give you what you need. All we're required to do is labor. And the Lord does the rest. He's not looking for my skills or abilities. But then lastly, and I wonder if this is the reason the laborers are few. I understand there's a lot of us that are lazy. I throw me on the top of the list. I got a lazy streak in me a mile and a half wide. I'd rather take a nap than do anything else. I understand that maybe part of it is there are those that just aren't willing to work. They don't have a desire. They don't have the desire. There are those that the reason the laborers are few, there are those that think they're unskilled or unable. But God doesn't need those things. He just wants somebody to labor. But then lastly, I begin to think about this. In order for you or for anyone to labor in someone else's harvest, because that's what he's looking for, right? It's the Lord's harvest. And he says, send laborers there. Meaning this, they're not harvesting for themselves, right? They're not putting up food for themselves or into their own barns. They're doing it for the Lord of the harvest. They're working for him. And in order for them to be able to do that, they've got to be freed from whatever they have. Whatever responsibilities they've got. I'll give you, for instance, here in a few months, the corn's going to start coming in, right? Dad's got starting to stick up, right? People's mouths already starting to water. And there's going to be been a month or so. There's going to be a week when that stuff starts hitting. And if you've ever been around a garden, you know, when it starts hitting, you best be on it, right? And so, imagine this, the brother Carl says, I've got more corn than I can harvest, and says, Kurt, I need you to come and help me labor in my field. I need you to harvest up my corn. And I say, wait a minute, Carl, I'd love to help you harvest your corn and get it in there for you so that you can get it put up and whatever it is that you're going to do with it. But you see, I've got a garden over here too, and my corn's coming in, and I've got to deal with my corn. I've got my own labors that I've got. I can't help him. I can't labor in his harvest because I'm busy with my own harvest. Right? That's the concept that's there. That's what sometimes will hinder those from being able to be helped. If you've got your own responsibilities, if you've got your own things that you're trying to do, you cannot labor for someone else. And when I thought about that, I was tied back into what I've been preaching. The last Sunday I was here, I preached two messages out of Hebrews chapter number 4. We preached on rest, right? Entering into rest. That should be the goal. That's what we're called to do. In verse number 10 in Hebrews chapter 4 says this, for he that is entered into his rest, talking about the Lord's rest, right? God's rest. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did his. You know what he's saying right here? He's saying this. He's saying, if you get into my rest, you won't have to worry about your own labors anymore. Can I tell you what does that mean? That means all of a sudden you're freed up to serve the Lord. You're freed up from your labors to go to him. And now you say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean I just got to quit everything? thing. I'm not saying it that way. I understand we've all got bills to pay. We've got responsibilities. We've got things that we need to take care of. I understand that. But what we need to deal with, what the concept is, and I was trying to get this across when I was preaching. I don't know if I ever did. We'll try to get it right. The concept is to fully trust in the Lord and give everything to Him. Whatever it is that you're laboring for, I thought about it this way. What if you're laboring for financial stability? That's a thing in this world, right? That's what everybody's looking for. They're looking for financial stability, and you're laboring for however it is that you're laboring for that to get to that place. Now, here's the interesting thing. Let's assume that we get to that place. Then what happens? You've got to labor to secure that, to keep it there, do you not? The labor never ends. What if you just gave it to the Lord? You know, people used to do that. People used to, I read the stories. I'm not saying I want us to get to this point. I don't want to get to this place. I'd like to get to this kind of faith of people that would run, men that would run orphanages and teach preachers and serve the Lord, and that was their only job, and the bills would come in. And I remember reading the story of one man, I can't remember his name, that he'd get the bill in and he'd hold it up before the Lord and say, "This is your bill. You need to pay it." And he got paid. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't truly want to live that way unless the Lord wants me to. You know what? One of the greatest things I've read in the Proverbs, something that I read that caught my attention. There was that Proverbs number 30. It was the words of King Agur, I believe, the man that wrote it. He wrote in there in a place, he said, "Give me neither riches nor poverty, but feed me with food that is convenient for me." He's saying, "I just want enough to be satisfied, Lord." And he gave the reasons. He said, "Lest I be full and curse the Lord, or lest I and think that it's his own and be lifted up in pride, or lest I be poor and steal and curse the name of the Lord." He said, "Just feed me with food convenient for me." Can I say, it's a place of satisfaction that we ought to be looking to get for. And I'm telling you that the Lord has it. I don't know what it is that we're laboring for, but the Lord's got what we need. That if we learn to trust in Him, it'll free things up. I thought about that as I was thinking on this and thinking this concept of truly trusting in the Lord and entering into His rest. An old illustration that I heard Craig say, I don't know if he came up with it, but I'm gonna credit him because I'm pretty sure he's the one I heard give it. And he started talking about how do we prioritize our life, right? Because that's an important thing, right? You want to prioritize. If I were to go around and I were to ask everybody and say, make a list of how you're going to order and prioritize the things in your life. Well, we're all good Christians and there's a preacher asking, so God goes at number one, right? That's what we do. Okay, well, what goes number two? Church? Family? Spouse? Job? What goes number two? How do you take care of that, right? You say, well, I'm a good Christian. I'm going to put my church up there at number two. What about your family? What about your spouse? What about your children? Where does that go? Does that go number three? Well, then you got a job in there. You got your own spiritual growth that you need to be doing, your own physical well-being that needs to get. And what happens if you start listing them things before you know it, you're way down the list, and things that need to be important and ought to be near the top are way down the list and you can't manage it. Now, he used an illustration of a cartwheel. I'm going to use something a little bit different. We ought to organize things the way our solar system. We know what's at the center of our solar system, right? It's that big yellow thing that's on fire that Dwight preached about. You know it has enough gravity that every single planet in this solar system is being pulled toward it. The reason it doesn't fly away out into space is because it's being pulled toward the sun. But we don't crash into it. It's kind of like the same thing, the same relationship between the earth and the moon. Do you recognize that what the moon is actually doing is falling toward the earth?
but it never hits it.
The gravity of the earth is pulling on the moon the same as the gravity of the sun is pulling on all the planets around it. And it's trying to pull them down into it. It's a force coming this way. But the moon, all of those planets, if the sun or the earth compared to the moon is pulling this away, they have something that made them move that away. They're going to perpendicular forces. Remember, something set them in motion. I think maybe God just sat there and said, okay, everything ready? And flicked them. And got them going. I don't know. Good a way as any, right? God just sat there and flicked them. And got them moving. And there's a law. Newton has a law. Newton knew some things. There is a law that doesn't work here on Earth, but it works in space. And it's an object in motion tends to stay in motion. So when God flicked it in that direction, it never lost its force. It just kept going that far, that way. But the sun is pulling it that away. So what happens? It ends up going that away. And so what we end up with is a circle all around. All these planets. You know how God set it up? I still recognize God. Somebody says, can you explain what gravity is? Yeah, it's God. But that's what's keeping it all moving. That's what's keeping it all in space. Because God set it in motion. Now, let's imagine if we arrange our life like the solar system. And we say, all right, God, you're going to be the center. And I'm going to entrust all of my things. God, I'm going to entrust my church life to you. God, I'm going to entrust my children to you. God, I'm going to entrust my spouse to you. God, I'm going to entrust my job to you, my parents to you, my grandparents to you. Everything that I have in my life, God, I'm going to entrust it to you, and I'm going to just flick it away and let your gravity keep it all spinning around. You may imagine how long this thing's been going around and around and around and around. And you know, not every planet's orbit is, well, let me change that. Do you know there are some planets that have an orbit that intersects with the orbit of other planets? Meaning one's going this way, going around in a circle, and another one goes through that circle and comes back out. And they don't run into each other. Now you tell me how you put something like that in motion. And you haven't had Pluto slam into Neptune yet. And by the way, the sun ain't sucked any of them in yet. And oh, by the way, you know, this is going a little deeper, but I'm not going to take it that far. The sun is revolving around something else, by the way. Whole thing's spinning. Hey, no wonder we never know where we're at. We're dizzy all the time. We're just spinning. Spinning around. It's amazing why we don't fly off. Gravity. God, right? Hey, what if we arranged our life like that? Say, God, you take care of it. I'm just going to flick it away. And God's power is going to keep it in orbit. And God, here's something else. Flick it away. God, you keep it in orbit. And God, I'll just stay wherever you want me to be. And God, you take care of and keep all this stuff in my life from crashing in. And all of a sudden, you know what we begin to find? We're trusting God for things. We're putting things in God's hand. And in a day when it seems that we have no time to labor for anybody else, I think we might find we've got some time to labor in His harvest. But we got to be willing to trust the Lord. Can I tell you, it takes faith to labor in the Lord's harvest. Because we've all got our own personal responsibilities. We've all got our own personal things that we've got to deal with. And I'm not trying to diminish. I'm not trying to say they're not important. That they have a reason. They have a goal. And I understand that. But the truth of the matter is, we're just too busy too. When it comes down to it. I thought about this, and I'm trying to wrap this thing up and land this plane. We live in a day and age where we got all these time-saving devices, right? Man, I mean, we got washers. We don't have to go out to the creek and pound our clothes against a rock anymore. I ain't ever had to make a batch of lye soap to wash stuff with. Right? We got all of these time-saving things. I don't have to go out and kill a beef every time I want something to eat and salt it down or smoke it or whatever it is you do to it, make sure it's hung right. I just go down to the butcher and then throw it in the freezer, right? And then I got hot water and thaw it out in about 5 minutes. We live in a day and age where we got a microwave. I know I preached against the microwave generation, but we got a microwave. I got leftover pizza from lunch. I'll sit down here after I get home later this evening and cool off, start to get a little hungry. I'll go pick up a slice of that, slap it in that microwave, and in 1 minute, it's just as good as it, well, almost as good as it was when it come out of the oven. It's still eatable, and it's a lot better than it was cold, at least in my opinion, in a minute. We live in that day, right? We don't even have to do research if we want to understand something. All we got to do is ask Google. I don't have to remember things anymore as long as I got my phone, right? That's good and bad. Yeah, we don't have any time. We get up and we're hurried to get up. For what it, well, I don't know what it's like once you get retired, but I'm speaking from a work life. And those of you that are retired know what this was like. You get up in the morning and you're jumping in the shower, you're getting dressed and you're looking out there, you're getting your coffee and you say, man, I need to be already out the door because you're already late before you ever made it, right? And you're out there and you're going and man, there's slow pokes in the road in front of you and you can't get out of there because you're in a hurry to get to work and you got to get to work on time. And you go through and work and once you get off work, you've got this to do and that to do and these other things that need to be done and all of these different things that we've got to run and deal with. And before you know it, you're past your bedtime. You're getting to bed late and you got to get up and do it all over again tomorrow. And there's no time, seems like, for anything. I can't imagine what it must have been like back in those days. Now, I don't want to go back there either because they didn't have any microwaves. But in those days where those old-timers would just sit on the porch. They'd get their work done, and they'd sit on the porch. I don't know what that's like anymore. Because, man, we just got everything to do. I kind of wonder if it's this. If Satan's not put too many things in our lives as well, and we've not entrusted things to the Lord, and we're finding that we have no time because we've filled it all up, I'd be willing to bet if we searched, we'd find some things that if we were truly give them over to the Lord, we'd have more time. We'd have more ability. I thank God today has the help wanted sign hanging up. And he's just looking for laborers. Those that are willing to work. Doesn't matter what your abilities are, you just come. And give me some time. And I'll put you to work. We got anyone here that's willing to labor? We got those that are willing to work for the Lord. Now, I don't know. I can't decide for you. And I don't know what your job. Can I make this as you guys go and get ready, and I'm going to land this plane. I understand. I'm not preaching at anybody or trying to put anyone down. If God's convicting you, if you're feeling convicted, it's the Holy Spirit dealing with you. It's not me. Okay? Because we all serve in different ways. Not everybody's labor is visible. I understand that. Okay, but we still ought to all be laboring for the Lord. Somehow, some way, serving the Lord. And I think it'll make a difference in our lives. We enter into His rest, just trusting Him, and enter His labor instead of ours. So we stand and get a song. If you've got a need, let me invite you to come. Maybe you're here this evening and you're lost. Let me invite you to come, accept the Lord.